Well, as some of you know, we recently sold our minivan, which is a cause for great celebration, at least in some of our hearts, mine in particular. But as life circumstances have changed and the kids have gotten older, we haven't had the needs that we have had over the previous years. So an opportunity came to sell it, and we sold the van. And that means that we now have the fun task of deciding what to get in its place. Which might sound a bit strange, but I do find the whole search process for a new vehicle enjoyable. That's something that's fun. And so after some family conversation, it seemed like the best thing to do is to find a truck that we can all fit into. And part of the reason for wanting a truck is the experience of exploring all the Forest Service land we're surrounded by. We live in a beautiful place. You can get out in the National Forest and see all kinds of wonderful things. In fact, I read recently that between Oregon and Washington, there are 90,000 miles of Forest Service road. That's a lot of roads to explore. And so we thought a truck would be fun because we could use it to go out in the mountains. And so I've been reading about different trucks. I even subscribed to an off-road magazine, just so you know how refined my reading habits have become recently. But it's fascinating to read about all these different vehicles that take on all kinds of different terrain. And it's particularly impressive to see which kinds of trucks can take on the really tough terrain. Like going over these huge boulders. Some of these vehicles are just outrageous, going over these huge boulders and down creeks and all kinds of amazing things. But some of the terrain they show these vehicles going through is just really messy. However, it's this rough terrain that apparently works out which trucks are the most sturdy. And so being in the market for a truck, it's fun to read about these things. So I was thinking about that, and then I was also thinking about the sermon for Sunday. So now you also know the two main things I guess I was thinking about this week. But when you're preaching every week, you're always thinking about the sermon on Sunday, no matter what you're doing. And so it was trucks and rough terrain and sermons that were going through my mind. And it occurred to me that as we get into this section of John chapter 7 in these verses, there's some really rough terrain here as it relates to trusting in Jesus. So just in the span of these 12 verses, verses 25 to 36, in this span, there are six different questions, depending on how we parse it, at least six different questions around the person of Jesus in these verses. There are two different arrest attempts made on Jesus in these verses. There are various groups mentioned reacting to what Jesus says, and those reactions range from coming to belief in Jesus to this continued opposition toward Jesus to confusion about Jesus. There's emotion in this passage. In fact, in verse 28, Jesus is described as replying to what they're saying by crying out, is how we have that translated in our English Bibles. We'll actually talk a bit about that, but there's a Greek verb there that always indicates a really big response whenever it's used in the New Testament. It actually even is meant to evoke an understanding of an emotional response. So Jesus' own emotion is on display to a certain degree in this passage as he's reacting to these things going on around him. So this section, it just has a lot of rough terrain through it, but all of it is really centered on this matter of trusting in Jesus, which isn't a surprise to us because we know that's what John's priority is for his readers. We want to remember that as we get back into a study of this gospel. John has written these things. He tells us in chapter 20, so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, we can find life in his name. So John has this belief priority. Now remember, in our English vocabulary, we have words like trust, belief, faith. In the Greek language, they have that one main word for trust or belief or faith. It's translated in those different ways, and that word is John's priority, that we would come to have faith in Jesus. And so, as we get into this passage, we find that John's priority is very present. He's working to help us learn more about trusting in Jesus, but the terrain gets really rough. And as the terrain gets rough in some of this, there's actually good encouragement for us because in the reality of the tough terrain, the viability of our faith can really be tested. Just like this is the connection I was making as I was reading about these trucks, the toughness of the terrain helped determine how reliable and how sturdy some of those trucks really are. As we navigate some of this tough terrain of believing in our own life, as John helps us work through some of these things, the sturdiness of our own faith is built and tested in these kind of ways, and it becomes very healthy for us. John knows we need this as we're seeking to follow Jesus. And we need this whether we're in a place of just sorting out what it means to trust in Jesus, maybe in a way that we've never done before. And we also need this even if we've been trusting in Jesus for a long time, there's something very useful for us in navigating rocky ground and thinking through different aspects of what it can mean to know Jesus, maybe areas where we don't necessarily think all that often. And so we're helped to work through our own posture of trust in Jesus through the ups and downs of the terrain or the geography of these verses today. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 25 to 36, and we'll think about the lessons in trusting that are here. And as we do so, I'll actually just give you four words that'll help move us through this passage, if that's helpful for you as we study. It's always good to open our Bibles and follow along as we study. We want to say that with regularity. And as we do that today, these four words will give us something to hang our thinking on. The first word is dismissing. The second word is rebuking. The third word is reacting. And the fourth word is warning. So those four words will take us through. Dismissing, rebuking, reacting, and warning as we study. So we'll begin in verses 25 to 27 under the word dismissing. So if you look at those verses, in terms of just placing what's happening here in the general setting of our broader narrative, it is good to remember that in chapter 7, Jesus is attending Jerusalem during the Feast of Shelters. If you're reading from a ESV translation, a different translation, it might say the Feast of Booths. But if you remember, this was a Jewish celebration that looked back on God's provision for the Hebrew people during the event of the Exodus when they were rescued from Egypt. So they would remember God's provision for them by actually creating structures and living in them for the duration of the festival, remembering how God provided shelter for them as they were traveling in the wilderness. So there's something about God's historical provision that was brought to mind during the Festival of Shelters. And there was also something of God's contemporary provision in this event, because it came at the end of the harvest season. So not only is there a celebration of God's provision historically, but there's also the celebration of God's provision presently as the harvest is gathered in and provision is made there with all of the food. And so we know, just along those lines from other sources, that of all the festivals that the Jewish people celebrated in Jerusalem, this was by far the biggest. It was the most attended. People would come from all around the surrounding region, even from quite far away. They'd come to Jerusalem to participate in this festival. So that's what's taking place right now in the narrative. And as verse 25 begins, John brings us into contact with this group of people from Jerusalem. Okay, actually, John uses a word that only appears here and in one other place over in Mark's gospel in the whole New Testament. John calls this group Jerusalemites. All right, so we have that translated here as the people of Jerusalem in verse 25, but it's just one word, Jerusalemites in Greek, which actually underpins the reality that with all the influx of people coming into the city during this time of celebration, John is now focusing our attention particularly on the locals, right? The Jerusalemites. And the Jerusalemites seem to be struggling a bit with some confusion. They're having some uncertainty around what to think about Jesus. So at this point, we know that Jesus is teaching very openly now in the temple area. He's come to the festival. He's been teaching. That's what we had in the previous verses. In fact, Jesus is teaching around even a lack of understanding with regard to his authority. So it's big teaching that Jesus has been giving. It's heavy teaching that Jesus is giving. And these locals can't figure him out. So verse 25, they say, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly." That's actually a word there for boldly, without any hesitation. So he's speaking very openly, and they're saying nothing to him. So it helps to keep in mind that it was during Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, which John actually records for us in chapter 5, it was Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem where we were told that the religious leaders began actively plotting to kill Jesus. While you might also remember that we encountered a group in the middle of chapter 7 that thought that this was absolutely outrageous, Remember when Jesus says, people are trying to kill me, and there's this response from the crowd in chapter 7 saying, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? There is this group that are visitors to Jerusalem that don't have any idea that this larger scale amount of conflict is going on. But for the Jerusalemites, for the locals, they know what's going on. After that whole incident with Jesus and the healing at the pool, you remember, and then after Jesus defending his actions because he did that on the Sabbath, and then not just that, but he actually equated his own identity with the divinity of God the Father. So after all that stuff back in chapter 5, the religious leadership, they want Jesus gone. More specifically, they want him dead. And the locals know it. So verse 26, the Jerusalemites, they have this question. Why do the religious leaders let Jesus get away with all this public teaching that he's doing? Because isn't this the guy they want to kill? And then after posing the question in verse 25, these locals bring up a possible answer to their own question in verse 26. Maybe they do nothing because they know he's the Messiah. That's an interesting thought. So the Jerusalemites are wondering if the religious authorities have maybe figured out something about Jesus that's changed their mind on this whole thing. Maybe Jesus really is the one who's been promised by God all down through the ages, who's going to come and be the rescuer that God's people need. Maybe the leaders think he's the one. But then, here's what's interesting, and this is why we're getting our one-word heading for this section as dismissing. What's interesting is after wondering about whether the leaders might think Jesus could be the Messiah, the locals immediately dismiss the possibility that Jesus could be the Christ. And they dismiss that in verse 27 by saying, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. Which is a bit of an interesting statement. Because we can even remember back to our study of the Magi. Remember that during Advent? And the Magi come looking for Jesus, and Herod, the king at the time, remember, he's paranoid, and he asks the religious leaders where the Messiah is going to be born, when he's born. And the religious leaders right away say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's Old Testament prophecy 101. We know where the Messiah is going to be born. In fact, later on in this chapter, in John chapter 7, down in verse 42, this is going to come up again, and there ends up being a little bit of an argument about where the scriptures reveal that the Messiah is going to be born, because they speak about it. So why do these locals dismiss the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah based on the fact they know where he's from? Why do they think that if he's really the Messiah, then Jesus' place of birth or origin should be a mystery? Well, they think that because they're framing their view of Jesus based not so much on Scripture, but on some what we might call contemporary religious lore around the Messiah. At a popular level during this time, many Jewish people had come to believe that the Messiah's identity, or where he's from, that would not become known until he appeared in that moment in history where he brought Israel political deliverance from, in this case, from Rome. That's how we'll know. There's going to be a moment in time where he appears, he leads us in deliverance, and then we'll see him for who he is. That was the thought of the day. And then there's a number of different things written about this. One just short line to underpin this is found in one rabbi's statement where he wrote, three things come unawares, the Messiah, a lost item found, and a scorpion. I don't know about the scorpion thing. They must have had a scorpion problem, right? But that statement reflects popular thought during this time that when the one God sends to deliver his people shows up, no one will know he's come until the moment of this extraordinary political deliverance that everybody's expecting to take place. That's going to be the moment where the Messiah shows himself to be the deliverer of Israel. And there are other writers who give more details even along these lines. But the unknown origin of the Messiah was a popular level expectation. Wasn't theological, wasn't scriptural, just a popular level expectation. So the Jerusalemites, they're wondering if maybe Jesus is the Messiah, and that's why the leadership hasn't stopped him. So maybe he's worth paying some attention to. They start there, but then they dismiss that whole notion based on this messianic lore. They dismiss it based on the culturally prevalent belief, thinking that they won't know where the Messiah comes from, and we know Jesus. He's familiar to us. We know where he's from. We know about his family. And so while there's a lot involved in this whole situation, we can appreciate this kind of rocky terrain of sorting out belief in Jesus that John is taking us through here. Because what we have in these verses is an example of the fact that when the possibility arises in people's minds that Jesus might really be the one that we're needing, maybe he's really the one we've been waiting for, worthy of our trust, worthy of our belief, he can bring me the new life I desperately feel my need for. When that possibility comes into people's minds, there can also quickly be a dismissal of that possibility based on cultural norms of belief around us, like the messianic lore of these locals. Our own lore will sound a little bit different, but it's still present. In fact, it can go something like this. We feel our need for relief. We feel the burden of guilt. We feel our need for some kind of hope from outside ourselves. So maybe I should think about this Jesus character, the thinking can go. After all, maybe I have a relationship with a good friend of mine who's trusting in Jesus, and that friend seems to have such a sense of relief, a sense of peace. Excuse me. Maybe Jesus is the real thing, we can start to think. But then there are those other thoughts that start to come in. Maybe this can't really be the one I need, this Jesus. Because isn't he just a spiritual teacher among so many spiritual options? And when I listen to the general expectations that society sets up around me, it's not this Jesus figure who everybody's saying will bring relief, but it's that, maybe it's that program over there, or it's that relationship that I've been seeking, or these days it's that experience of acceptance that I'm owed by others. That's where this life I'm longing for will be found. So I know what relief looks like because culture talks about it all around me, and it's not this Jesus figure. The lore tells a different story. And so Jesus can be dismissed, which is exactly what's going on in the text here. Maybe it's Jesus. Oh, but no. Popular level expectation of hope, it doesn't look like this Jesus character at all. But we see how John is helpful for us in this because we can check and just see where our idea of Christ is sourced. Is my idea of Jesus sourced in the popular level thinking that might place him as a nice spiritual figure among many, but hope really needs to be found over there or over here? Or do I have an understanding of Jesus' identity attached properly to the fact that he is the one who's come as he said he has come, the one from God to give us true life? So this isn't ultimately a cultural thing. This isn't ultimately a social thing. This is a kind of cosmic thing going on here. Jesus really is the one who's come to bring life from heaven. So when it comes to trusting, we can think well about this. I know the help I'm looking for. Maybe it's Jesus. Oh, but all around me, it seems that people are expecting something else, a different kind of salvation. Jesus might be nice to think about, but he can't really be the answer. And John helps us prepare for that kind of pressure as we grow in our believing. So the Jerusalemites, they dismiss Jesus based on the fact they know where he's from. There's this lore around it. We have this dismissal. To which Jesus himself replies with a significant rebuke. So we go from dismissing in verses 25 to 27 to rebuking now in verses 28 and 29. So just look at verses 28 and 29. I'll read those again to have them fresh. It says, as he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, "You know me, and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me." So these people have said they know Jesus. They know where he's from. So because of that, he can't be the Messiah. And Jesus gives their statement an ironic twist here. And even with a certain degree of emotional engagement, given the word that John uses to describe Jesus' response, we have it translated here, like we already mentioned, this cried out word. He cries out. But as we look up this particular single word here in Greek, it's actually a vehement outcry is how it's defined. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it's used to describe the shriek of demons after they've been exorcised by Jesus. So it's like this loud, big word, right? And right here we see Jesus is responding to this dismissing of him by this using this terminology, using this kind of language John uses to describe it, this is very big and actually quite emotive. And as a side note, we want to, as we're reading John's gospel especially, we just never want to pass by too quickly truths about the emotional life of Christ. In other words, because of what these people have said, this has caused a reaction from Jesus that isn't just merely a teaching moment where he's calmly sitting and saying, well, let's have a discussion about this, but he's actually responding in a big and emotive way. And we see John bring out the emotional life of Christ as we study through his gospel. So we just want to have an eye for it as we come across it. Jesus weeps. Jesus is angry. He vehemently cries out here. Jesus did not have a flat affect. Okay, so Jesus responds really strongly here, emotively even, to what these locals are saying. He cries out, and he does so affirming that on the one hand, these Jerusalemites do know him and where he's from, at least geographically and historically speaking. These locals know Jesus in that sense, and Jesus affirms that. Jesus cries out, you know me, you know where I'm from. But then he puts a twist on things. He says, well, you might know where I'm from to a certain degree. He says, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So just think about this for a moment. Jesus says, the one who sent me is true. Now, given the language that John uses here about God being true, we know that in this, Jesus is referring to God the Father, not in a sense that God is true and not false, which of course is also accurate, right? But the sense here isn't so much true versus false, but Jesus is speaking to the fact that God is true as in real and genuine. Okay, to use Old Testament language, this is the living and true God as opposed to false gods or false notions about God. That's what's being underpinned here. So Jesus is saying to these folks that you may know where I'm from in earthly categories, but you don't know the real God. The real God is in the realm, is the realm where I come from. The real God is the one who sent me. So the irony is that while these locals think they know where Jesus is from, they're only thinking geographically. And Jesus says, you don't know the one who sent me. You don't know that I'm actually from the heavenly realms of the true God himself. Jesus says, I know him. I'm from him. And you don't know him. There's a very strong statement from Jesus about the fact that he comes from the divine presence of God himself. And along with that, Jesus is saying, these people who count themselves as having a proper spiritual understanding of things, a proper religious life, they don't know God at all because they're rejecting the one God sent. So D.A. Carson, commenting on this, he put it this way. He said, the implication is that those who recognize who Jesus really is do know God. Those who cannot discern who Jesus is cannot possibly know God, especially not now, when the very focal point of the divine self-disclosure is the incarnate Word standing before them. Okay? And so we just think about this. As we consider what it is to navigate the terrain of trusting in Jesus, there's something very important for us in this, something that actually comes up, and it will keep coming up in John, and it's something that actually fires up the emotions of Jesus himself when this is present, and it's this. It's possible to be spiritually minded. It's possible to be religiously affiliated. It's possible to be a theist and hold that there is a God above. And after all, these locals are in the middle of celebrating a God-ordained festival, the Feast of Shelters. Right? Remember, they're celebrating a festival that's instituted by the true and living God as he worked to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage all those years ago. The God in the minds of these locals is the God of the Bible. But Jesus is saying, in effect, because you don't really know me, you don't know the true God at all. It's such a statement about the centrality of Jesus Christ and how that relates to a true knowledge of the living God. There's just so much exclusivity here in this statement. For lack of a better way to put it, there's, as we think about this, there is so much false spirituality that poses as true spirituality that is undone by what Jesus says here. And it's a word for our day as much as it was a word for the locals back in chapter 7, because no matter our historical or theological or denominational or biological or religious or spiritual affiliations or affections, no matter any of that, to not embrace Jesus as the one sent from God is to be completely removed from fellowship with the true and living God. So we think about this. We live in a time when there seems to be a bit of a genuine renewal of interest in spiritual things. Portland's always been a spiritual city. But there for a while, it did seem like the transcendent was fading and the horizontal material world held a predominant place in people's focus. So you'd see a lot of bumper stickers that said things like, "Science is my new religion," you know, which was a socially respectable way of saying you can leave me alone with any of this spirituality business. It was like that for a while, even in Portland to a certain degree. But now things seem to be swinging back towards a more sensitive interest in spiritual things. In fact, there was an article earlier this year. It was an op-ed piece in the New York Times entitled, "Are We in the Middle of a Spiritual Awakening?" And in the article, the author quoted some research that was completed last December, so December of 2023, about spirituality in America. And the results were really interesting. This research found that 63% of American adults believe in karma. 50% believe that the spirits of those who died can interact with the living. 42% believe that spiritual energy can be rooted in physical objects, like certain stones can negatively or positively affect the presence of spirits. 42% there. 34% believe in astrology and reincarnation. So those are some really high measurement markers of spiritual interest, and they're only higher than average in our own city. We live surrounded by a great deal of spiritual interest and belief, and with that, what Jesus said in his earthly ministry still stands true in our day. We can dismiss Jesus because cultural norms of spiritual expectations don't include him. But we must know, others we have opportunity to speak to about spiritual things must know that without Jesus, there is no safe and restorative and personal and relational and reconciling knowledge of the true and living God. There may be calls to spirituality all around us, but all those practices are devoid of the true knowledge of the master of the universe if that knowledge is spiritually divorced from recognizing Jesus as the one sent by God according to the scriptures. And so Jesus rebukes these folks in Jerusalem. "You think you know me, but you don't know me. And by refusing to believe in me, you actually prove you don't know the true God himself." Jesus rebukes them. And this rebuke from Jesus gets some reaction. Actually, it gets three reactions. So we move from dismissing to rebuking and now to reacting. This is verses 30 to 32. So we have a variety of reactions there. If you just look at those verses, the first reaction is this response of what seems to be an attempted citizen's arrest. We're told they try to seize Jesus. Once again, you know, Jesus has equated himself, just in his teaching, just here, he's equated himself with God, and that is blasphemy. It's a capital offense in Jerusalem, unless, of course, it's true, which it is, but they're not believing. So some from this group who don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, they try to take him into custody themselves for what he said. However, they don't succeed. John tells us there that the timing is wrong. It's interesting that John doesn't tell us the immediate circumstances surrounding their arrest failure. Why didn't the arrest work? Well, we don't know all the details, but John does give us the theological reason. He says there in verse 30, Jesus' hour had not yet come. As we move through John's gospel, we think about Jesus' earthly ministry, and John uses this kind of terminology to make sure we never forget that the mortal plans of people set up contrary to Jesus never have the final word in the mission of Jesus as he's going to the cross according to the plan of God. When Jesus is finally arrested, he makes it plain, saying, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Nothing happens in Jesus' ministry apart from the plan of God the Father and the prerogative of Jesus himself. Even as Jesus hangs on the cross, we'll be told that he's the one who in the end hangs his head and gives up his spirit. No soldier takes Jesus' life. No religious authority takes Jesus' life. Death itself doesn't even take Jesus' life. He gives it up. And until that hour, nothing will disrupt the timing of God's plan and Christ's obedience to that plan. They couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. which is just gives us a moment to take a quick sideline, or maybe put a footnote in and take comfort of the power of Christ and his redemptive purposes, which translates into the power of Christ in our own lives. There is no power greater than his redemptive power proved at the cross and active in us now. Nothing could stop him from going along perfectly according to the plan of God to save us, and nothing can stop him now from exercising himself in the perfect salvation he's planned for us. So there's a huge note of encouragement there as we just think about the providence of God in this whole thing. But they try to seize him. We don't know the immediate physical circumstances of why that was thwarted, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. That's one reaction to Jesus. They react to his rebuke by trying to arrest him. Others, John tells us, actually react to what Jesus said by believing in him. Verse 31, many from the crowd believed in him. They've still got some questions, we're told there, but they're believing. So the larger group at the festival, a group that's bigger than just these locals, it's just this crowd, as John calls them, they're starting to believe in Jesus after he says what he says, which is just interesting. And then the final response is a more official arrest campaign in verse 32. So we're back to a negative reaction again. The leaders hear what the people are whispering about with regard to Jesus, and the leadership group decides, okay, it's time to send out the temple police. That's the word translated to servants there, the temple police, to take Jesus into custody. Of course, that doesn't work either, but we have to wait till verse 45 for John to bring us back around and talk a little bit more about that. But we put all this together. Jesus makes it plain that true knowledge of God is sourced in a recognition that Jesus himself comes from God. To not believe in Jesus, to not recognize Jesus' mission proceeds from God the Father, is to prove you don't know God at all. And there are three reactions to that teaching. Two of them being arrest attempts, one of them being belief. And isn't that ratio even interesting? As we think about trusting in Jesus, the truth of who he is, the nature of reacting to him, two responses of bitter unbelief and opposition, and one response of trusting. Remember how we were talking about the rough terrain of trusting in Jesus, and we can feel this one a bit, even in our own believing, and certainly in our attempts to be a light for Christ in the world around us. This 2-to-1 ratio is very true to life, at least probably in many of our own experiences. So regularly, the responses to Jesus that are negative seem to outnumber the responses that are positive. So often, it seems like the ones who might be sensitive to Jesus, I mean, Jerusalem locals, right? Locals from the capital city of King David, we would expect them to get excited about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one from God, come in David's family line. But they wanted him seized. The leadership, it seems like they could be a group who could have such a positive effect for Jesus' ministry. Maybe they'll finally be on board. There's some wondering about that at the beginning of all this. But no, they're actually all coming together. The language used here, even parties that never would align otherwise religiously in Jerusalem, they're all coming together to get Jesus into custody. They need him gone. And then there's the rest of the crowd, the out-of-towners. These are the ones who, quite frankly, don't seem that important. They're kind of an ambiguous group. You know, they're in town. They're taking all our parking spots, taking the good restaurant tables at our favorite restaurants, right? They don't seem to have a clue what's going on half the time in John's gospel, but look at them. They're the believing ones. So there can be some rough terrain when it comes to trusting those who we don't expect to reject Jesus, reject him harshly, and those we not expect to be all that interested in Jesus, believe in him, even when there's quite a bit of surrounding pressure to not believe in him. So believing in Jesus can be a messy business, but John's honest with us about how that can look, and we can take some encouragement from that because we feel the rough terrain ourselves at times. Culturally, trusting in Jesus, that can seem so out of place. Personally, the cost of trusting in Jesus, that can affect us deeply. Trusting has some rough terrain, but ultimately we know there is no alternative, and life is found as we seek Jesus, even in the messiness of how all this can work. Even if it means we're not with the majority, and we feel more like out-of-towners in our own world. Still, we pursue Jesus. And it's actually this importance of pursuing knowing Jesus that we find highlighted in the final section of our verses for this morning, which really present in the form of a warning in verses 33 to 36. So we had the dismissing, rebuking, reacting, and now warning. And I'll read that last section for us here. So then Jesus said, after these three reactions, then Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go so we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So what Jesus says here ultimately stirs up confusion among the Jews. They're not believing, and they think that when Jesus speaks about seeking him, while they still can see that he's right in front of them, they think maybe he's planning to visit Jews who were dispersed among the broader Roman world. Maybe that's his plan. Maybe he's going to go teach the Gentiles. That's almost a sarcastic comment. Jews, we can't see him actually doing that. But what we understand is they're totally missing what Jesus is saying in all this. Because as we read this with the knowledge of John's gospel in our mind, we hear the deep significance of Jesus' warning that's here. I'm only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you won't be able to find me. In his earthly ministry, Jesus will only be with them a short while longer. The cross is coming, so the hour is coming when Jesus will be crucified. And then there will be the resurrection, because death can't hold the sinless Son. And then there's going to be the ascension. You see, these people really don't know where Jesus is from, but on the other side of the passion and the resurrection, Jesus will return to where he's from. He'll return to the realms of glory, to the presence of God the Father as the victor over sin and death, and he'll take his seat as king over all that is or was or ever shall be. And while these people might look for him after that time, they can't go where he's going. They can't go looking in the eternal recesses of the heavenly realms where the Word was with God and the Word was God. So on the one hand, what's here from Jesus is an immediate warning to those in the sphere of his earthly ministry. You know, the time for trusting him is while he's with them. That time is at hand. Seek me, Jesus is saying, because a day's coming when I won't be physically present with you. I'm going to the place I really came from. So it's a call on the part of Jesus to be attentive to what he's saying, because his time in ministry locally in Jerusalem is short. So there's that immediate implication here. But there's also something bigger in all this too. There's a warning here even for us. Because while we live on the other side of Jesus' earthly ministry, and while he's not physically present with us now and already gone in that sense, it is still the day to seek him. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 7 in that discourse? The one who seeks finds. Right? In that sense, it's still a day of seeking. It's still the day of pursuing knowing Jesus and finding life that he alone offers. But like is pictured in Jesus' own earthly ministry, that seeking day will not last forever. So we read it this morning for our call to worship from the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. For humanity, the day of looking for Jesus is presently open. That day shines brightly right now. But there will come a time when the day of salvation passes. It may be the day of our own death. It may be the day of Christ's return. But the day is coming. And Jesus gives his hearers that kind of warning in this passage. The grace of Jesus is open wide for all to come to him and find life. Come trust in him. Come find forgiveness through him. Seek him while he can be found. Come lay your burdens down, knowing that through the cross he makes us entirely clean before the God of the universe. Right? Come is the gospel call. That's our comfort. But that call has a clock on it. We must be people who live with the right apprehension of what John Newton, the hymn writer, called the shortness of time. Maybe you've been putting off coming to Jesus. And we need to be careful with that. Stop doing that and come to him now. We need to yield to him and tell him his salvation is what we need most of all. We need to be aware of that. We need to come to him. And if you have come to him, we need to rejoice in the peace that he brings, but we need to never grow weary of bearing witness, because we live surrounded by people who face the shortness of time and the sureness of death. And in that final moment, an eternity full of the light of Christ and an eternity of the darkest sorrow beyond our finite imaginations hangs in the balance. So time is short. So we want to be people of the light, even as John helps us see. This trusting in Jesus business, it can be messy, it can be rough terrain, and that's okay, because we're called to trust, and at the same time, as time is short, we're called to trust in Jesus and desire to be useful in calling others to trust in Jesus as well. And this little glimpse into Jesus' immediate earthly ministry, it gives us a reminder of the bigness of that concept, the shortness of time, the sureness of death, the promise of eternal life that's centered on the person of Jesus Christ alone if we come to trust in him. So there's a personal comfort element here. I need Jesus. If you haven't turned to Christ, you need to turn to Christ. And there's an element of evangelistic compulsion that's here. I want to be speaking to others who I'm able to come into contact with about the significance of Jesus. As spiritual sensitivities abound, I want to be able to capitalize on those and say, let me tell you about the one who genuinely comes from the true and living God, who's come to be our Redeemer and our Savior. So we're moved by all of these things to think about faith as up and down and all around, and it can be responses vary. It's enough to get Jesus' own emotional ire up, all of these things. They're significant elements to consider, but in this, we actually find great help for our own process of growth. And so we're thankful to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this truth about Jesus. We confess that Jesus is the one you sent. There's no hope of being right before you. There's no hope of relationship with you. There's no hope of the eternal joy that comes only from you, except that we come through the Lord Jesus. He's the one who opened the new and living way for us, and we want to be trusting in him, Lord, and we desire that others would be trusting in him too. So use us to this end. May our own faith grow and continue to strengthen, and may we be effective in the lives of others as we call them to trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and find that life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.